Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi? The book of Malachi. We come again to the third chapter. Malachi, the third chapter. In our last time together, looking at this passage, we saw the reality of people who had been robbing God with unjust activity. They were seeking to take things that were not theirs and hold on to them and keep them from giving back to God as was due unto Him. God actually commanded the people, and He said, "You profess to know God. Now you need to follow through and do what you're to do." And so they were to pay up what they owed. Don't be delinquent, He says. Nehemiah described the situation in Nehemiah chapter 5 that was read for us in the scripture reading this morning, where people had been unjust with one another and they were stealing from one another. They were not giving the proper wages that were due to their fellow countrymen. And as a result of that, people were having to borrow money. They were going into debt. They were having to give their children for bondage and for slavery just to survive. And, of course, that matter of the compounding interest, where things continue to grow and accumulate, the more debt that you're in, the bigger that snowball of debt grows, and a person becomes helpless and hopeless. Nehemiah addressed that and said, no, that should not be. But what is the purpose in terms of what Malachi is calling the people to? Well, he said that the work both of the government and the work of the spiritual life of the ministry would be provided for. They would be supplied. And so we had noted that we should not cheat the tax man, nor should we cheat in terms of what we should give for the worker, nor the workers in the ministry. We noted that the rates for state churches are set by the government. And we said that here in the United Kingdom, the government sets the rate in terms of what a minister, what a priest or a vicar is to receive in a particular congregation for those in state churches. For those in non-state churches, how do you work out what is a fair rule? And for you as a congregation, as you're seeking to be looking for a minister, what is a fair rule? I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I referred to this verse a few weeks ago, and I promised that we would come back to it. And so I want to take a moment and ask us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now those two verses become critical verses in terms of the pastoral epistles for the matter of how the ministry is to be supported. You notice in verse 17 it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now that has been understood historically as those who give themselves in their vocation is to study the word of God and to teach and preach it. And that is the responsibility that is entrusted to them. Some churches work on the basis of the principle, Lord, you keep him humble and we will keep him poor. And so they work on the basis of saying, what is the very minimum that we can provide in order for a minister to survive? Some, on the other hand, like a fellow Joel Osteen or Rick Warren, they receive multi-million dollar salaries from their churches, and it is treated very much as a business. Well, either extreme is bad. It really is a dangerous thing. And there is this one fellow in North Carolina where the news people actually, you have to fly into his place in a helicopter, and he has this incredible mansion and multi-million dollar salary, multi-million dollar home that is his man's. But it's not just a room to sleep in. I mean, it's a place with all sorts of servants and all sorts of things. And he needs that, he says, in order to carry out the ministry. Well, either extreme is really a dangerous one. So what do you do as a fair standard? Well, the text says the labor is worthy of his hire. How is that established? What I taught in college, in church administration course, to those who were going into church planting work and so on, how do you fit a fair standard in terms of what you should anticipate? Well, in a community, a rate to consider is that of a school teacher in a school venue. You look at the school teacher and you say, what does a teacher with the same amount of education, same amount of experience, receive as a salary? Benefits, perks, etc., and so on. What does a teacher receive in a school setting? That becomes a fair measure in terms of what you establish as the starting point for somebody who's going into a church planting situation. The idea that the minister should live at the same level of those in the area, not to live below or not to live above, but so that he can honestly provide and function in parity with those that he serves. Now, one circumstance that I'm aware of in a number of places, what they do is they take the average of the incomes of the leaders of the congregation, and they average their income, and then they pay the minister at that rate of whatever the average income of the leaders of the congregation is. They factor that in. They say, okay, here's the average, and here's what the minister receives. So I was recently in a conversation with a congregation where they described what the major leaders of the congregation earned, because I was very surprised when they told what their minister was earning, and they said, well, we looked around and we said, here's what we're earning, and so he has more training than we, and so we should certainly be paying him at least what we're earning. And that's what they did. Well, what about the statement of double honor? I only know of one minister who has advocated and explained that I've ever heard any exposition on. Does that mean that you look at a person and you say, ah, Reverend, Reverend, or Doctor, Doctor, or Pastor, Pastor? Is that what double honor means? Well, what has been expounded, and I would simply tell you what, and I'm an interim, so whatever you do for your permanent minister will be what you as a congregation choose to do. But here's what the man said. He said he went into a number of churches and he advocated that they take whatever the average was of the salaries of people in the church, double that, and make that the salary of the minister. Well, I was a bit shocked when he said that, but he said that in every church where he saw that happen, they saw the church tremendously blessed and growing. Now, again, I mentioned that. I know that Waitrose, for example, has a rule that in order to control spending, Waitrose has it that the senior leader makes no more than 10 times that of the lowest paid employee in Waitrose. Again, trying to say, what is a representative way to fairly compensate and to be sure that you're doing that which is right and proper? Well, I come then to the next question, and that is, can a church afford to support a minister? I would come back with the question of saying, can a church afford not to support a minister? I come then to our text, and I'm working with the theme of 4 points, dare to trust God, daring to trust God. Now, look with me back at the text, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Number one, a risk to embrace. In verse 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And then he comes with these words, and prove me now. God actually says, I dare you, dare me, prove me now. Prove me and see if I will not. And so then he works through. Now, the Creator God calls for us to take Him on a dare. This is not an experience of fate. It is one of faith. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in God, the God who makes promises and keeps it. It is not an exercise in fear. Oh, no, if we don't do it. Rather, it's an exercise in faith of saying, because I love God, I want to do what God says. I want to please Him. And I want His blessing to be upon my life and upon our work. The risk to embrace. God simply comes and says, do it. Prove me. Put me to the test. The second part of the verse, a reward to expect. He says, see if I will not pour out you a blessing that you cannot contain. That's astounding. A blessing that you cannot contain. Now look with me at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We will look at this passage this evening, but I want you to note briefly this morning. Luke chapter 5. Jesus has been teaching, and He's in the ship, and now verse 4, now when He had left speaking, He said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto Him, Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at Thy word I will let down the net. Now here He is. He goes out and He says, logically, there's no reason for me to follow this instruction. Logically, I have worked. The fish are not biting. The fish are not coming. There are no fish to be found. But you said to do it. I'm going to do it. Verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. It was more than they could handle. And look at verse 7. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. Well, that's an illustration, and it is a reminder in terms of the very principle that God gives in Malachi chapter 3 of saying, try me, and see if I will not do this. It is a reward that he says we can expect. Gary Cohen, who is an older Bible Presbyterian minister, has served in many places around the world, was a very poor Jewish man. When he was converted to Jesus Christ, It was a situation, I mean, it was a huge uproar in his family. They actually had a funeral for him. They said, this man is dead. He no longer counts to us, and so on. It was a very difficult time. So he had nothing. And the Lord provided a way through various Bible Presbyterian ministries. He got an education and eventually went on and he earned a doctorate. He taught in a number of schools. And in his autobiography, he writes of a circumstance where somebody came to him and they said, hey, Cohen, you need to get another suit. And he said, I gave away the other suit that I had. And he said, God is able to provide. And he said that he went from having just this one suit that people complained about to, in a very brief period of time, he had like 16 or 17 new suits given to him. And he said it was one of those things where it was a rebuke to those that said God couldn't provide, where he said he didn't know what to do with all the suits that suddenly he had. Well, again, it was a reminder that in little things, over and over, God is able to provide and to do so in abundant measure. And so that's where I come back with the question, can we afford not to trust him? And I would come back with the answer of saying, no, dear ones, we really can't. But the third point, then, is a reason to thrive. Look at verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. In an agrarian culture, an agrarian society, when you're trying to grow something to live on and to survive on, you need the crops to grow and to reach maturity and be able to harvest them, to have food to eat. But if something happens and the plant grows, comes up, but then it withers, there's not enough water to sustain it, or it even produces the fruit, but it doesn't, the blooms come and they're frosted. Well, then they're not going to develop, or the fruit actually gets to the point of developing, but then it drops before ripening and so on. All those things work against survival. But God says, I'm able to take care of those details and enable you to not only survive, but to thrive. He said, see if I won't do this. See if I won't rebuke the devourer. See if the plants will not be able to actually grow and reach maturity and develop, and the fruit actually mature to ripeness, so you're able to eat it and enjoy it and benefit and be nourished by it. I know one time I was working gardening in Pennsylvania when I was going through seminary. And as I was trying to grow plants and trying to supplement so that I'd be able to preserve vegetables for the winter and so on, you get things and so then we had a problem with groundhogs, or you don't have woodchucks, I guess they call them over here. Anyway, they're nasty animals that come in and they love to devour all your plants. They love to devour. They just come in and they love to eat them. Well, then we got have a heart traps and we caught them and got rid of the groundhogs. And finally, the plants were growing and thriving. And then you had bugs that came in and ate. And so then you put flour on the plants in order to get that off. It was a nasty situation to try to get stuff to grow. But he says, in spite of all of our effort, God is the one who's able to sustain things and allow them to grow and to be provided for. In California this very week, in California in the United States, they have had a four-year drought. 4 years of drought. I mean, beautiful blue skies and sunshine every day, but the farmers have been in a very difficult way. But they are this week having major rains. And so my daughter was just corresponding with me Friday night, and I was encouraging her in terms of matter, but saying, look, we've prayed that the Lord would end the drought. Praise the Lord for the rain. And we are praising the Lord for the rain, but trusting that they don't get flooded in the process. But I think of places like Nigeria and of Ghana and Kenya and so on, these very, and Malawi, where they're having areas of massive drought. Is God able to rebuke the devourer there? And my answer is, absolutely He can. God controls the weather, and God is the one who's able to provide in those ways. So, number three, a reason to thrive. So, a risk to embrace, prove God. A reward to expect, God will be generous in providing for you. A reason to thrive, and then number four, verse 12, a respect to affirm. Look at verse 12. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Nations will look on and say, this is amazing. Look what God has done. Look how these things have been cared for. And then he says, you'll be an attractive place where people want to go. How many of you have gone for a holiday to Somalia? Nobody? Why haven't you gone for a holiday to Somalia? You say, why would I go for a holiday to Somalia if I'm not from Somalia? Because of the massive unrest and difficulty that exists in that land, you say, boy, that's not a place where you want to go to. But how many of you have gone to Singapore? You say, well, lots of you, of course, have gone to Singapore. Well, why? It's a place where you say, look at what God has done there. A river that was so polluted that you could walk across it. And the former leader said, I want that cleaned up so that we can actually catch fish that are edible fish out of that river. And to see that, how has that happened? I would say it has only happened under the blessing of God that has made it an attractive place where so many have delighted to go. Is God able to do that over and over? And my answer is emphatically yes. Many years ago, I began to show a movie to my students on North Korea. And as I would show them the picture, my daughter looked at that and she was really stunned in terms of the circumstances in North Korea. But she asked a professor in Korea, a friend of hers, said, can you tell me anything? What do you think about that particular movie? And he said, actually, he said, I've seen that movie. And he said, that's what South Korea was like in the 1960s when I was just a boy. And she said, you mean that? He said, yes. But he said, you look today at what God has done in South Korea. There's much unbelief still in South Korea, but it's a place where God has blessed. Is that not true? Sure it is. Again, it's a reminder to say to us that the tax man, the matters of public government, and the matters of ministry, carrying out the Lord's work, need to work in balance, and that the servants of the Lord need to be faithful in their stewardship to the government and faithful in their stewardship to the Lord. We are starting a new year. What will you do with the resources that God has given to you? Again, I'm asking you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, where we have turned a couple of times before, and we'll turn there again today, please. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm asking you to note this particular passage because there's so much in it that the Apostle Paul is addressing. Look with me at verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had much, that had gathered much, had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. You notice here he identifies the matter that they had a ready will to say, God, we want to do what is right. They had a willing mind, they had an equitable burden, and then they had adequate provision. The work of the Lord is advanced. How is it? By proving your love for the Lord. Jesus gave himself. He left the glories of heaven to come to pay the price for your sin and mine, to live a life of perfect obedience. He calls us who know him to so invest our lives for his glory, for our benefit, and for the benefit of those that we serve. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come unto you dealing with a very important area of your word. We pray your blessing upon each home, each family, each person in this congregation. And we pray that in this year, that you would provide for the needs of each family. And I pray that you would teach all of us to trust you with the resources that you have entrusted to us, and to be generous with you, believing that you are a faithful God and that you will care for us and for our families. Oh Lord, I pray for those that are struggling economically at this time, that you would meet their needs. And I pray that you would meet the needs of this church and that you would continue to advance your work for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.